The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. So if you'll pull out your Bibles and read along with me. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I am one of the pastors here at Park Church. If you are new with us this morning, we are thankful that you're here. We would encourage you right after the service, whether you've been here for a few weeks or this is your first week, we'd encourage you to head right down this hallway, and there's a room right down that hallway marked introductions. And after the service, we have a 10-minute quick little gathering where we can get to know you a little bit and we can answer any questions you have about Park Church. We'd love to get to know you. We'd love for you to know a little bit more about what God is doing here through Park Church in Denver. And so, again, if you're new with us, I'd encourage you right after the service, right down that hallway. A couple of quick announcements before we jump into the text together. First, on your handout, growing up, we called this a bulletin. It's just ingrained in my head that we call this a bulletin, but we call it a handout. There is something on here for a parenting seminar on December 7th. That date and time has actually changed to Sunday, December 6th from 3 to 5 p.m., just so that you know. But we'd encourage you still to sign up online or right around this corner at the info table as well. A couple of other quick announcements. If you have had a child recently or just generally have a child that you would like dedicated here at Park Church, if you want to show that you are going to raise a child kind of in a Christian home within the context of relationships in a church, we would love to do that with you. And we have a class for you and for your children before they get dedicated in a couple weeks. And also, if you are a Christian and have not been baptized or would like to be baptized, or if you are wrestling with what does it mean to be a Christian and be baptized, we have a class for you as well. But on November 29th, right after the 11 o'clock service, we'll have both of those meetings for both baby dedications and for baptisms. They're different meetings, but they're both at the same time here at the Park Church building. And then we will have our baby dedications on December 6th, and then have our baptisms on December 13th. So if you're interested in either of those, we would encourage you to come to that meeting on November 29th. Back and forth. Another quick announcement. We have an Advent hymn sing coming up in a couple of weeks. It is on Tuesday, December 1st at 6:30 here at the building. That hymn sing is for us as a church to come together to pray for the longing, for our hope that Jesus the Messiah will come, to read the Bible, to sing Christmas hymns, if you will, Advent hymns, if you will. And so we would encourage you to come to that Tuesday night. And we would also say, if you have kids, this would be a great event to bring your kids to, that we can, together with our children and our families, worship Jesus, that we can long for the coming Messiah together. Again, December 1st, Tuesday at 6:30. And the last thing, just to announce, we always ask that as people at Park Church, so if you are committed to Park Church, if you call this your home, We would ask that you would give of yourself, that you would lay down your lives in a number of different ways. So whether that's serving on a team here at Park Church on a Sunday morning or throughout the week, we would encourage you to do that. And there's ways to get connected for serving here at Park Church, again, at the info table. But we would also ask that you would give of what God has given you financially. And many of you are probably thinking through, what does year-end giving look like? And as a church, we want to end the year strong through year-end giving as well. So we would just ask you to consider, what does it look like to give above and beyond to Park Church? If you have any questions about anything in terms of how we spend money, how we allocate funds, whether that's through church planting or staffing or different things we're doing here or abroad, we would love to answer questions for you. We want to be transparent about those things. But we would just encourage you to think about giving, year-end giving here at Park Church. So let me pray for us. Those are all the announcements we have. Let me pray for us, and then we will jump into the text together. Yeah, Jesus, we praise you that you have made yourself known to us. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have clearly shown us who you are through your word. Jesus, we ask this morning that you would help us to see you rightly and to follow you in obedience. Jesus, on a weekend, as James said, where darkness seems like it might be winning, we ask that you would help us to see the places, even in our own hearts, the dark places in our own hearts that need your spirit to bring light to. Jesus, we pray, we ask, we beg of you that you would work in us, that you would grow us, that you would help us to long for you, to serve you. Jesus, we pray that you would help us to bring you glory through our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. When I was 16 years old, my sophomore year of high school, I got a job. It was awesome, right? I'll eventually get a job, because I thought I equated getting a job to having money, and having money to a 16-year-old basically meant I could do whatever I wanted in the entire world, right? Somebody had given me a car. I had a car already, so I had that kind of independence mode, if you will. But money, essentially, to me, was kind of the way that I was going to have this joy-filled life where I could do whatever I want. I was going to live life the way I thought it should be lived. And so I got a job at a local establishment in my hometown selling products to people who called me on the phone and were buying these products off of their televisions. Now, many of you probably have not bought anything from watching an infomercial or something like that. Some of us maybe have. Maybe we grew up in homes where infomercial purchasing was common. So maybe you grew up in a home where a food dehydrator was present, and you were like always eating beef jerky or banana chips. Like, this was common fare for your home. Or maybe your parents were always working out with Billy Blanks, doing like this weird Taibo exercise thing. Or maybe they had a Total Gym and they always were kind of thinking about, you know, is Chuck Norris looking over my shoulder as I do my these weird like arm curl press? That's not a curl. You see what I know? Just so that you know, those things were in your homes growing up because I sold them to your parents. Now, the job was relatively straightforward. It took about 38 seconds to train us to do this job, because essentially my job was to look at a screen when somebody called in into kind of an earpiece, very similar to what I'm wearing here, which is concerning for a number of reasons. But somebody would call in. When somebody would call in, I would read the script. When somebody would call in, I would follow what the script said. When somebody would call in, I would do what the script told me to do. If you've ever seen, there's actually an Office episode where Michael has to get a second job because Jan is spending all of his money, and he gets a job at a call center, and his boss just keeps saying, just keep following the script because Michael wants to talk to him all the time. That was not my case. I didn't want to talk to these people. As a 16-year-old young man, believe it or not, I saw this job as less of a joy and more of drudgery. Weird, right? I mean, it was relatively monotonous in what we were doing, and yet it was good work. But I saw it as this joyless thing because I was just told to read the script. Do what it tells you to do. I think many of us look at the Christian life in a very similar way. That essentially the Christian life is boiled down to doing what you're told. Christians and non-Christians alike, many of us look at what is portrayed as Christianity as essentially following the script. Doing what the script says. Doing what you're told. And yet the Bible gives us a beautiful picture into what obedience really looks like. So as we turn to the Bible this morning, we're going to look at how essentially what this text is helping us understand is that believing in Jesus should produce joyful obedience. That believing in the gospel, believing in who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf should produce obedience and a joyful flavor of obedience. Now, we're going to look at the text and we're going to ask two questions together of the text. The first question is, how should we understand obedience? And the second question is what exactly does obedience look like? So how should we understand obedience and what does it really look like? Let's look at the text together. Turn with me in your Bible or the Bible in front of you to Philippians chapter 2, and I'll pick up in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul says, therefore, the first word, He oftentimes in his letters uses kind of truth in logical form. And so he's building an argument through the book of Philippians. And so the passage that Gary preached last week, the passage we read together last week, essentially shows Jesus as this one who obeyed the will of his Father to the point that he laid down his life. It says in 2 verse 8, it says, being found in human form, that's Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so here we get this picture into what Paul is saying. He's saying, here's this picture of Jesus as this obedient one to the point of death. Therefore, you, church, Philippians, Park Church, in the same way, continue to obey. Continue to follow. And he describes kind of a little bit of what that looks like. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that language of working out our salvation, of exercising our salvation, is strongly Pauline. Paul uses it 20 of the 22 times in the New Testament. So, for example, he says in Romans chapter 5, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering, here's the word, produces endurance. And then in Romans 7, he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul is telling this church, he's commanding them to continue to obey. He's saying, in the same way that Jesus has obeyed his loving Father, you, Park Church, are to obey. Now, we don't exactly love the idea of obedience, do we? Right? You probably are like, wow, this feels like a stereotypical preacher sermon, obedience. Good job, Andrew. Thank you. Jesus put the text in our way. I'm going to preach on it, okay? We don't love this idea of obedience, right? I mean, the concept of just the word should or ought, unless we're the ones saying should or ought, we hate those words. We are functional second children in how we desire to not be told what to do. Whether it's in the church or outside of the church, obedience isn't exactly a topic that's like flying up the New York Times bestsellers list, right? It's not books that are flying off the Barnes & Noble shelves, that obedience is something we all desire and long for. Whether it's in the church or out of the church. Outside the church, we represent a demographic that is uniquely independent, where the onus of ought or should has moved from outside of ourselves to inside ourselves. We live in a city, in a time, where we want to say to everybody, you can't tell me what to do. And so, whether it's in the church or outside of the church, we live as free-spirited people. On top of that, many of us see power and any type of power as an abuse of power. We throw the baby out with the bathwater, something that is intended to be good, and we say, essentially, if we don't have the power in some relationship or some situation, we think it is corrupt and bad. In the church, it's just as hard, really, to talk about, to think about obedience, because many of us either grew up in a church or in a family that was strongly legalistic. A church or a family that essentially said, if you do the right things, you can become a Christian. And any whiff of that, any odor of that, we smell that and we immediately run the other direction. Maybe some of us on the other side heard over and over and over again that Jesus is only, he only cares about your heart. He doesn't care about what you do. Talking about obedience is challenging in and outside of the church. And for us, I think what it boils down to in many respects is we really struggle with the ideas of submission and authority. And obedience implies these two associated concepts of submission and authority. And this is where the gospel really meets us. This is where Jesus meets us. Because the reality surrounding submission and authority is we worship and follow a God who submitted to authority and laid down his life. It says there in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, look with me, in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, we worship a Savior who did not exalt himself, but submitted to authority, who submitted to the word of his Father, who submitted to the plan of redemption set by the Godhead before time existed. And this is where the gospel meets us. This is how Paul is building his argument. He's saying, Jesus, the obedient one, helps us understand our obedience. And on top of that, he gives us the ability to actually be obedient in light of what he's done for us. And so, let's turn, well, on top of that, though, there's a bit of a hitch. Go back to verse 13. Paul says, For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul says, continue to obey. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he says, for God is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So which is it? Are we to work or is God working? How do we understand kind of this issue, this tension, this problem, if you will, in the text? How are we supposed to understand who's working in this picture? Are we working or is God working? And the text says, yes. The answer is yes. This issue of who's working, God or us, is kind of a perennial issue that has caused many a church kind of division, many relational divisions. It seems like something that constantly raises to the top of what's going on here. Is God working or are people working? How do we understand this? But instead of dismissing what seems to be a real tension, instead of just trying to fix it, let's look at what the text says and try to understand this tension. Try to understand this tension. Now, before I get there, we have this desire to resolve tension, right? This tension that exists in this passage is real. It's there. God is working. We are working. And yet we have this desire to rid ourselves of any kind of conflict or any source of tension. I don't know how many of you guys have ever seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail. How many of you guys have seen it? It's okay. We can raise our hands. That's okay. Okay, a few of us. That's great, right? Spoiler alert, I'm going to give away the ending in case you haven't seen it. I'm sorry. I was a young kid when I first saw Monty Python and the Holy Grail. When I was sick, my grandma would come pick me up and she'd take me to this grocery store and we'd get a bunch of like candy and other things, which is amazing. I mean, grandma was in on me being sick, right? And we'd go to the grocery store and get a bunch of candy and we'd rent movies, and I rented Monty Python's Holy Grail because all my friends were like, man, this movie is so funny, it's so good, it's so wonderfully funny. And I was like, okay, so I'll watch it when I'm sick. And I was home and I threw the movie in, watched the whole movie, and here's a spoiler alert. At the end of the movie, the movie just ends. There's really, there's kind of a plot moving towards something, and then all of a sudden, the movie just straight up ends. It finishes. It's like Monty Python's joke on the world. They just finished the movie. And I'm this young guy, probably 8 or 9 years old, and I had no idea what was going on, and nobody told me kind of the joke was up. So I went back to the movie store, said, this movie is broken, something's wrong with it. They gave me a new copy. I went back, apparently I didn't know that there was a fast forward button on my VCR, and I watched the whole movie again, the exact same thing happened. The movie just ends. We hate living with that kind of tension. We want things resolved, and yet the God of the Bible is one who lives and dwells in wonderful tension. Our God is a God of both justice and mercy. Jesus is both God and man. The church, Christians, are at the same time sinner and saint. And so this tension is here, but that doesn't mean that we just dismiss it. Our God lives and dwells in beautiful tension. So let's look at the text and try to understand what are some of the traps that we might fall into surrounding this tension. Three traps specifically that will potentially snare us in thinking about this tension between who's working, God or us. The first category, kind of the first trap we could fall into, I'll call let go and let God. So this is hitting on kind of a partial truth that God is at work, right? All of these categories, all of these traps, they take truth, but like just enough truth to be really dangerous, not the full picture of truth, and they hammer on that one thing. And for this category, let go and let God, the truth being hammered right there is essentially that God is at work. And so for you and me, we're going to sing this song after this after communion called I Surrender All. Many of us have sung in this song, and that's kind of like how we understand the Christian life is essentially I surrender all, which means in our minds that I do nothing in order to grow in Jesus. Jesus doesn't need me to pray. He doesn't need me to read my Bible. He doesn't need me to tell people about Jesus because he is sovereign and he will do what he wants. So I surrender all. And yet we fail to see that surrender is an active choice to submit. This would be like Jesus kind of picks us up and puts us in the car of the Christian life, like heading down the road of the Christian life, and Jesus drives the car, and we're just kind of there, we're along for the ride. And Jesus, he put us in there, he's driving us straight forward. But the gospel confronts this trap head on. The good news of the gospel is that even though we are to surrender, that surrender is a beautiful biblical category, as Dallas Willard says, that grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. And this text says, yes, God is at work, but we, on top of that, are to work out our salvation. So that's the first trap. Let go and let God. The second trap, the second category, is the legalist category. This truth, kind of the partial truth or the incomplete truth that is hammered home with this category, is that we are working out our salvation. And so essentially this trap, this legalist trap, says that God is in the business of saving people who are desirable, people who do what pleases him, people who do the right things and say the right things. These are people who read their Bibles and pray every day. They have like the spiritual omnifocus on their computer that tells them like all the things they need to knock off for the day in order for God to love them and save them. This is like essentially... Jesus is in the car, and we hop in the car, and then we drive it down the road, but Jesus is just kind of there generally in the car. He's probably got his headphones in, and he's listening to his road trip playlist or something like that. That's the picture of the legalist. But again, the gospel confronts this category head on and says, no. Jesus does not save good people. Jesus is not in the business of making good people great. He's in the business of making dead people live. You cannot earn this salvation. You cannot do enough to merit what you've undone with your sin. And so the gospel confronts this category as well. So there's the let go and the let God category, there's the legalist category, and then the last category, which is not starts with an L because that would be kitschy. The third category is kind of a play on the legalist category, but a little different. And I'll title it this, we are justified by Jesus, but we are sanctified by ourselves. Or in other words, we're saved by Jesus, but we grow on our own. And so the picture of this is essentially kind of taking the two and smashing them together and essentially saying that Jesus kind of puts us into the car, but then we drive down the road, and again, he's got his headphones on in the back seat, and he's kind of there. This kind of takes like the God is a clockmaker idea that basically he created the world, and then he stepped aside and just kind of lets us figure life out on our own. This takes that idea and applies it to individual lives. And says, hey, I'm going to save you, but now your job is to keep yourself in the fold. Your job is to do the right things, to basically keep what I started. All we need in this category, this trap, is a little motivation, a little tip into the faith, and then we can do it from there, right? So if like Jesus just gets us moving up the mountain, we'll finish the trail. And the gospel says, no. Jesus says, no. The picture presented in this text is that Jesus is working, and we are working. So how do we understand that? How do we make sense of that? What does it look like that we try to obey and Jesus at the same time works? How do we make sense of these truths? Well, first, I think it's helpful for us to understand, as I turn my page here, that most of the Christian life, most of the things we do without thinking about it, play on these two things, that God is working and we are working. So my professor in grad school used kind of this train track analogy, which is helpful because I'm looking down the aisles right now, kind of down this row, and I can see it looks kind of like train tracks. And so my theology prof would use kind of this illustration to say, like, if you're standing on a train track and looking at the horizon, and essentially the train tracks are running, this way, perpendicular or parallel, however you want to think. They're running parallel to each other, but perpendicular to you. And you're looking into the horizon, that at some place in the horizon, those train tracks meet in your vision. And the picture of God working and us working, parallel things working together, and somewhere at some point they meet, and we don't totally understand how that works, and we don't need to, because this pulls on that tension again, that we think we have to know exactly what this means, but the text is very clear. We don't have to know what it means, but it says what we need to know. That Jesus is working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, and yet we are to obey. We are to work out our salvation. We do this implicitly with certain things in Christianity, right? Whether it's prayer. Many of us pray, I hope. Dear God, I hope, right? We pray. Does God have to work when we pray? No. But does he? Yes. And does God ask us and command us even in certain places to pray? Yes. God works, we work. Even in our own salvation, there's texts that draw to the place where we are called to faith. We are called to turn away from sin, to trust in Jesus. The text says clearly that that's our role. And yet at the same time, other texts will say that Jesus is the one giving us the gift of faith, convicting our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and helping us move from a place of death to life. And so the picture painted here is one where God works and we work. And so I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, why do we struggle with this, and what does it actually look like? You see, God always uses a means to accomplish his purposes. God doesn't, like, use magic to make things happen in people's lives. He uses a means. And so most of us who have come to know Jesus, we didn't just magically know Jesus one day, right? How many of us were saved because somebody shared the gospel with us? Quite a few of us. How many of us were reading the Bible and something powerful just happened? How many of us were sitting in an event just like this, some kind of worship service, and a sermon was preached, and you said, yeah, actually, I think I believe that that's true. God works, but he always uses a means. And so for us to think about what does obedience look like, it looks like us recognizing that God is working, and yet we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as well. So we've looked a little bit about, or a little bit at what working out our salvation is what we need to know. But let's look at what it looks like. Let's look. Sorry. It's okay. Let's pick up in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. 2 weeks ago, I said that Paul uses this motivational tactic to help us do certain things. He essentially says, you are a Christian, now act like it, right? And last week, Gary said something very similar, kind of a nuanced but same idea, where he talked about how we become what we behold. Well, here in this text, again, just another shift of the prism to look at a different, kind of the same truth, but through a different angle. Paul uses this passage to help us see that we should become who we are. Paul says to the church, he says to the Philippians, and he's saying to us, Park Church, that we are to become who we are. He uses a lot of language here that draws the reader's eye and the reader's ear back to the people of God in the Old Testament. So he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, which is language straight from Exodus and Numbers, where God's people are kind of like traipsing around the Old Testament, and they're grumbling and they're whiny because they don't have enough food and they don't have enough to drink. And they're like, why would you take us out of Egypt, this place where we were enslaved? Why would you take us from this place? And they were grumbling and they were whining. They were disputing. That's the language being used there. And then he says in verse 15 that you may be blameless and innocent. So this innocent. This language from when God 2 weeks ago, we talked a little bit about how God kind of sent, or I should say, took the firstborn sons of all the people in Egypt, and God's people were called to take a lamb, a blameless and innocent lamb, essentially a spotless lamb, and sacrifice that. So there's language surrounding the sacrifice. There's language about being poured out as a drink offering. All this sacrificial language. So Paul is rooting the people's identity as God's children. And he's trying to say your obedience should flow from your identity. He says there, look back up in verse 12. He says, my beloved. And then down in verse 13, he says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then if you scroll down to verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God. These same words were used of Jesus at really important times in his ministry. So for example, when Jesus was getting baptized by John in the Jordan River, it says the heavens opened up and God said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. He says the exact same things when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples, when he's showing his glory to the kind of the inner circle, the three, James, John, and Peter. This language is helping us, Park Church, to understand that God, his desire for us to obey comes from a place as children, as beloved children, in the same way that the Father loves the Son, we are loved. And our obedience should flow from that place, from that identity marker. In my home, we now have 3 kids, which is just wild and crazy. So in my home, we have certain home rules to help our kids understand what it looks like. So there's an expectation to obedience, right? And my kids, ever since they were very, very young, if we ever see them kind of like tootling towards a wall socket or an outlet or to pull a plug like out of the wall or something like that, you probably think we're crazy parents. I understand that. Come talk to me afterwards. But kind of the way that we shepherd them through that, that situation is we scream at the top of our lungs. We just scream, like, ah! I mean, like, loud as loud can possibly be. And we've told our children, you don't go near that plug, you don't touch that plug, you don't touch that outlet. But my children, they have to know that if they mess with that plug, something really bad could happen. And so there's a place for like a conditional, a situational obedience where my kids, they should fear that, right? The text says that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But if that's the overarching place, if that's the overarching way in which I'm shepherding my children to obey in my household, then things are not going to go well. My children will always do things from a place of fear or a place of shame. Or a place of guilt. What the text is saying, no, you are beloved children of the Father. You have been loved in such a way that Jesus laid down his life for you so that you could obey him. That your obedience should come from a place of submission to his loving authority. That Jesus said to the Father, I know that you know what's best for me. I'm going to walk forward with joy towards the cross. And Jesus is saying to us that your obedience is not something just driven by fear. Your obedience should be driven primarily as a beloved child. That you are so loved. That I've laid down my life for you so that you could live a life the way it should be lived. The Father knows what true humanity looks like. He knows what is actually good for us. My children hopefully understand that I've been through a few more rodeos than they have, and I understand what the good life really looks like. And hopefully my children understand that I love them more than anything else. And when they obey, hopefully joyfully, they're doing it from a place understanding that I love them. That fear isn't the thing that's driving their obedience, but love is the thing, their desire to say, my dad loves me and he says not to do this, so I'm going to trust him. This is the picture. This is what Paul's saying when he says, become who you are. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you are God's beloved child. So part of what it looks like, part of what obedience looks like is obeying from a place of beloved, of child of God, of brother and sister of one another. Now, there's also a couple other ways in which he describes what obedience looks like. Pick back up with me in verse 16. Paul says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So right here, Paul says, hold fast. Cling to the word of life. Set your roots deep into this word that gives life. If you've ever been whitewater rafting before, usually what they have you do when you're whitewater rafting is you're sitting, kind of side saddle on this like tube thing, and they tell you, I just heard something weird. Maybe not. Sometimes we get weird reflex, but you're sitting on this weird tubular thing, and then you're supposed to like jam your feet under the tube. So you're supposed to just like dig your feet as hard as you can under the tube so that they're kind of anchored, and then they usually hand you a paddle, and you paddle to help move the raft forward, right, and steer and different things like that. And the guide is like barking commands, you know, from this place of fear, obey. But anyway, so that's how whitewater rafting usually goes, and it's wonderful and joyful. When I was in middle school, me and a group of guys went whitewater rafting kind of down the Royal Gorge, which is pretty intense, generally speaking, and this year specifically, the gorge was just doing some really crazy things. And so the way that we were told we were going to raft essentially was we're going to do the same thing with our feet, like jam our feet under the tube, and then instead of holding a paddle and paddling, we were just told to hold on to the rope on the side of the raft for all that we were worth. And we were like, this is awesome. Like, we just get to sit here and go crazy. And it was a ton of fun. And that is the picture here. A group of people joyfully clinging to every word that God has said. A group of people listening to the loving voice of a father who does know what's best. This word of life, it not only describes how we should obey, though it does, but it gives us life. It actually nourishes and sustains us. It does not return void. It does what it is purposed to do. Jesus says in John 17, when he's praying for his disciples, he says, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Essentially, he's saying, grow them with your words. Nourish them with your words. Root them in the reality that they can obey because of what you have done, and give them life and the ability, both the desire and the ability to do what you have purposed. And so he roots our obedience to the Bible. You see, back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, kind of our representative parents, are in the garden, and sin, when it was brought about, when Adam and Eve sinned, essentially they disobeyed what God had said, right? God had said one thing not to do. He said, do not eat from this tree. And they ate from that tree. And so they disobeyed what God had said. And so since that point, we were exiled from the garden, and our ability to know who God is and know the source of life and know him relationally and uniquely has been removed. We can't know God unless he makes himself known, unless he reveals himself to us. And so this language in this chapter over and over again is drawing us back to another passage, to Exodus 20, a place where God revealed himself to his people on the mountain called Sinai. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are handed over to Moses. God's self-expression. Essentially, God's saying, here's what I value. Here's what the good life looks like. And he reveals himself. So this language of fear and trembling, the first place this shows up in the Bible is right there. When God reveals himself to his people, the people go, oh man, we don't know what to do. And they tremble, but God is telling them, I love you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. And so for us, obedience isn't just generally obeying man-made laws. Obedience looks like following what the Word actually says. That people who believe the gospel believe the Bible and follow what it says. We have this temptation to create kind of little kingdoms. So we create our little kingdoms. We sit on the throne and we make laws that make up our boundary sets, our kingdoms. And then we invite people in and we expect them to obey our laws, whatever they are. But here the picture is us holding fast to the Word, to how God has actually revealed himself in Scripture. So how do we, in our relationships, how do we just read the Bible together? Seems ridiculous that I would say that, but it's in the text. It's wonderful, right? That we as a people are a Bible-centered people, that we as a people should have a spiritual habit of reading the Bible, not because we're trying to earn our way to Jesus, not because we're holier than thou, but because this is the source of our life. This is the source of our nourishment. Because this helps us understand what does obedience actually look like, not to some man-made tradition, but to the very words of God. And there's a diagnostic built into the text, if you'll look with me. In verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And then skip down to verse 17. He says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So there's kind of this heart diagnostic built into the text that if we are obeying from a place of children of God, it should be a joy for us. But if we're obeying God from a place of fear or shame or guilt, if that's the primary means by which we are choosing to obey, it's going to be drudgery. It's going to be grumbling. It's going to lead to kind of us being whiners in the desert, if you will. So the question for us is, where are we choosing to obey from? What in our identity is saying, here's how you should follow Jesus? Park Church, our hope is that we together would follow Jesus, follow what he has revealed in his word, and that we would know that God is working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you for this good news. And we ask that you would help us to obey, that we need you to help us. As one man said in Mark 9 to Jesus, we believe, help our unbelief. So in the same way that light can't not be light, can't not bring darkness out of darkness and shed light on what is dark, Jesus, help us to become who we are. Help us to follow you and listen to your loving words. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.